Let's turn this morning to the book of Esther. And I suppose we should give some explanation of what's happening here. Someone said, why don't you come out with dark glasses and say, I'd be Stevie Wonder. We're doing some work with the children on video. And as you remember, probably a year or so ago, Brian and Jody from Glen Haven Youth Ranch both did an excellent musical presentation. And Brian is going to do so also tonight at 6 o'clock, and then we need to video with the children this afternoon. So that's the reason for the paraphernalia. We're ready to start a brand new book, and it is the book of Esther. And we want to handle it this morning two ways. Number one, emphasize the dual themes that come through in the book of Esther, and lay a little groundwork in regard to the history of man. And in looking at the history of man, we will want to note the six major kingdoms of history that lie behind the Word of God. And while it is true that Israel is focal, and we'll show that, it's also true that six major kingdoms lie behind the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's a good idea to know what was significant in those times and so forth. Then we'll want to note a doctrinal theme, that throughout the history of man, God is very much on the throne. And therefore, we'll go through these six kingdoms first, probably this hour, and then we'll begin the text of the book of Esther. And basically, we'll then be looking at the world powers of the Old Testament in relationship to God's chosen people, Israel. And those six kingdoms are, number one, and we'll simply think of this way, God chooses Israel, and that becomes the theme, so that if you would look at the Old Testament, you would have, from beginning to end, clear down through the crucifixion of the Lord, or Christ, you would have the focal point on God's chosen people, the deliverers, the Word of God, and the deliverers, the Messiah, in the person of Christ. And basically, all through, beginning with Adam, or with Abraham, on down through, the focal nation is Israel. However, as background, you have six major powers. And those six major powers, while they're not the focal point of the Old Testament, you do have definite, clear-cut interplay, whereby how Egypt relates to Israel back and forth, how the following kingdoms relate to Israel back and forth on through the Old Testament. And right now, we want to focus on going through these six kingdoms. And then we'll want to take some time to back off to notice how much God is in control of His people. He takes care of them. He sends us the Scriptures through them. He sends us the Messiah through them. How much He takes care of them. And how the nations fit into the picture of the Old Testament. Then we will want to come down to the fourth major nation, which is Persia. So coming down the list here to your fourth major nation, which is going to be Persia. And we'll want to focus at that time on the book of Esther. And the book of Esther, from one standpoint, is probably the most secular book in the Bible. About 192 times in 10 rather short chapters, there's reference to Ahasuerus or Xerxes. Xerxes was a godless pagan king, and he will be focal. We will spend some time, as you've got Esther in front of you, looking at nothing more than the pure physical material wealth of Persia. And if you come down, for example, to verse 6, as the banquet being held is described in great detail, verse 6, there were hangings of fine white, violet linen held by cords of fine purple, purple linen on silver rings, mosaic columns. Isn't that spiritual? You can say amen to every one of those things, can't you? It's pure secular description. Couches of gold, silver, mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds. And the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. And we'll find out that in this context, that at this great party in the palace of Xerxes, apparently everybody had a golden goblet that was different from everybody else. And we have that description. Chapter 1 of Esther, again, we could not overemphasize. Pagan palace, pagan king, stag party, drinking, it's all there. And what we will find out is against the supposedly pagan background of the book of Esther, God is as obvious as in any book of the Old Testament. And we will find the theme of the sovereignty, the providence of God working behind the scenes and through all of this type of thing. And you come through to the end and you come to the conclusion, you can describe a secular party that has no place, no use, no position for God, and yet God is always, always very much there. And that will be the theme of this book. But let's back up and take a bigger picture and try to set the scene for the history of man or the nations that are found behind the Old Testament. We start with number one, Egypt. And we'll try to give you dates. Think of Egypt as lying in the background of Scripture from 3000 B.C. to 900 B.C. In this particular period of time, there are two things that are highly significant in relating this nation of Egypt to God's chosen people. Go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. And we'll simply list under each of these six major nations the things that you ought to attach to mentally as far as the Word of God is concerned. And the first one is very much a key passage about Egypt and God's chosen people. It's Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. And God will make here three major points. Verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So the first prediction made is simply this. The chosen people of Israel will be slaves in Egypt 400 years. Chosen people will be slaves in Egypt for a period of 400 years. And that's a very clear prediction made in that particular passage. Now, just to see how that works out as the background up through Exodus chapter 12, go to Exodus 1. Exodus 1. And Exodus 1 marks the beginning of this some 400-year period in the Old Testament. In Exodus 1, Joseph has, in the latter part of Genesis, arrived in Egypt, and when he does so, in the first seven verses, you have how they grow. Verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, and all the sons of Jacob are listed. Tribes of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, etc. And it notes in verse 5 that all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, and Joseph was already in Egypt. And so the period begins of their growth, 400 years, slaves in Egypt. Verse 6 or 7 emphasizes their growth. And when we read verse 7, let me tell you a little something about the Hebrew language. In English, when we want to modify a noun, we'll use a verb. We'll use an adjective, or sometimes adverbs are involved. And we would say, it's a flower, it's a beautiful flower, it's a very beautiful flower, and then we'll begin to modify it. It's a beautiful, very beautiful crimson red flower. And then give descriptive phrases. Hebrew doesn't do that. They would never say, it's a beautiful flower. They would say, it's a flower, It's a flower. It's a flower. It's a flower. And by repetition of the same idea, they get punch. And notice in verse 7, you have a series of repeated statements. The sons of Israel were fruitful. That means they grew. They increased greatly. That means the same thing. They multiplied. That means the same thing. Stated the third time. They came exceeding mighty. That's the same thing. So the land was filled with them. And what you have there is not a, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 point statement saying God says 5 things about Israel. 1, they were fruitful. 2, they increased greatly. 3, 4, 5, the land was filled with them. That's not what it means. It means they really, really grew. And therefore, you can take verse 7, really scratch the 3 lines out, and say the growth was enormous, very prolific. And all of this was predicted, and all of this happens. Now, if you go back to the passage we just left, no, let's not do that. Let's go over further in Exodus to chapter 12. And verse 40. And notice, having come through what God had predicted under the great nation of Egypt, 400 years in slavery, with chapter 12, we come to the end of it. And in verse 40 of chapter 12, the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Are you awake? What? Did anything strike you? Yeah, 400, 430. Well, we're not going to take time to stop and discuss numbers, but there are certain characteristics of the way the Old Testament handles numbers. And one of them is to round off. I take it, probably. And it would certainly be in line with usage. Genesis 15 is rounded off to 400 years. But the first major point he makes then is they're going to be there for that particular period of time. Going back to Genesis 15, the second point. When they come out, they will be rich. They will come out with riches. And that's back to our chapter 15. Verse 14, I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions, and they did. Third is an interesting point. God says in verse 14, I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, Abram, you'll go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, Egypt, for the iniquity of the Amorite, those people living in Palestine, is not yet full. And so the idea then, in the fourth generation, after the 400 years, they will return. And the reason they will return is the people in the land of Palestine called Amorites, their iniquity was not full. And that gives us an interesting point there. The nations are treated here and elsewhere as having a sin quotient. And when the sin quotient is met, God judges. And God is saying, I run my people up into Israel. They're in Palestine. They can't run the Palestinians out yet. Why? Because the Amorites haven't sinned enough. They haven't met their sin quotient. And while that sin quotient is not revealed, it does say this, God is patient with the nations. He was patient with Egypt. He will be patient with the next nation in history. And the next, until he's fed up. And then his long-suffering is cut off. So then, one other item we ought to add here into the period when Egypt was the dominant country is simply this. The plagues in the book of Egypt, the plagues are, in the fullest sense of the word, a contest. And the contest, as Israel lives in Egypt, is simply this. God versus gods. Who is God? Jehovah or all the gods of Egypt? We've said this, I'll repeat it again, hoping that you will hear it so many times that you will finally remember it. Every single nation, without any exception, except Israel, was polytheistic. Simply cutting the whole of human population into two parts. The only people who knew of the true God were the people that came in contact with the Old Testament. It was found nowhere else. And basically, if you go to chapter 5 of Exodus, you can really explain what happens when all the plagues fall in Egypt. It's really a contest. God versus the gods. Chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Moses has requested of the Pharaoh that his people be let go. And it says, afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh. And that hit the Pharaoh right between the eyes. He said, who in the world is, what did he say? Yahweh? Who's he? And he's coming from his polytheistic mentality, had no idea who he was, and thus in verse 1, thus says Yahweh, and Pharaoh did not understand that, the God of Israel, quote, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And Pharaoh had no idea what he just said. Because in the following chapters, God is going to say, you want to know who I am? Here's how I will prove it. I will take this God that you worship and I'll wipe him out. I'll take the next God that you worship and I'll wipe him out. I will wipe them out until you are on your knees. And you will say, Yahweh won. And that essentially is the early part of Exodus. Yahweh proving that these gods are not gods. I am really the only true God. And therefore, when you go back in history, read about Egypt, you see these important things. Now, let me make a little contrast. Surely, somewhere in school, high school, college, you studied some Egyptian history. Question. Did anyone who taught you some Egyptian history or any book you really ever read make these points? Did the teacher tell you that when the Egyptian period occurred and you have the period in the book of Exodus, that this was a contest of the true God versus gods? You didn't hear that, did you? And that's the reason for doing this, of pointing out these nations of history and how they're important from divine perspective and how you will not get that anywhere else except in the study of the Word of God. All right, finishing out then with Egypt. Second nation to rise behind the Old Testament scene. Assyria. Assyria. 900 to 625 B.C. Two critical events with that nation. Number one, the message of Jonah. We'll say little about that because we've just completed the book of Jonah. Remember, the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. And Jonah was commissioned in the book we've just completed to take the message to Jonah. And therefore, we have a couple of unique points. First of all, Jonah was asked to do what no other prophet was ever asked to do. He was asked to do what no other was asked. And if you go through the Old Testament, you cannot find any prophet who, like Jonah, was said, go to the Gentiles. Isaiah was not sent to Gentiles. Jeremiah was not. Hosea was not. Joel was not. Micah was. Nobody was asked to do what Jonah was asked to do. Second, no other prophet in the Old Testament said no. Made excuses. Moses did that. Here am I, Lord, send my brother. And that was his theme. He didn't have the speech, the capability of communication. A lot of them objected. Jonah did. He said no. And when we said, remember, he said no, I don't mean that God called him at Joppa and he crossed his arms and sat down and said, you ain't getting me out of Joppa. Remember what happened? He was called in Joppa to go east. And what did he do? He took a ship to Spain. Went as far west as he could possibly go. And therefore, you have here, in the period when Assyria was the dominant nation of the world, God saying one thing. Jonah, go with the message to the Gentile nation because I want a lesson to be taught. I love the world. And Jonah said, I don't like it. And Jonah finally went, and through the repentance of Nineveh, the city was saved. And when it happens, Jonah says, I don't like what you've done. You've been compassionate and merciful, and I don't like it. But nonetheless, that is a key issue in this particular period. The second thing that came along under the Assyrians that was God said this, Assyria will be my scourge for Israel. I will punish my people through Assyria. Assyria will be my scourge. I will not turn to it in the interest of time, but Hosea 9:3 talks about how in Assyria they will suffer. Those are the major features. Third, major nation. Three, Babylonia, Babylon. 625, 539 BC. And from divine perspective, there were two big features of this period. Number one, Jeremiah made a prophecy. And while I'm writing, you might want to turn to chapter 25 of Jeremiah, where he makes a major prophecy. Jeremiah 25. Two big things come into this period, Jeremiah's prophecy and second, Daniel's vision. Now granted, nobody paid any attention to this, but nonetheless, here's what Jeremiah said. Verse 11, chapter 25. This whole land, speaking to Israel, shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and so forth. And so you have the prophecy then of Jeremiah that says, here's what's going to happen. Babylon will bring the nation of Israel to an end. And that happened. 586 B.C., end of the kingdom of Judah, followed by 70 years. At the end of 70 years, a man comes to the throne who, and this is bringing us close now down to the book of Esther that we're going to begin in the next hour. This brings us down to the first Persian king, who makes a decree. Look at it in Ezra chapter 1, 1 through 3. Ezra 1, 1 through 3. We've moved down now through Babylon, and we might put down our fourth kingdom, which is going to be Persia. By the way, what we'll be doing, starting at 11 o'clock this morning with the book of Esther, we'll be kind of doing what our troops have done. We're going to go to the Persian Gulf. Because Susa, the capital where the scene takes place, if you go into the Persian Gulf, go just slightly north, maybe a little bit to the east, 150 miles, you are in Susa. So we're right over in that particular area. And therefore, we're moving into the Gulf area a little late, but with Esther, we'll be moving in that particular area. At any rate, the first Persian king comes to the throne. And in verse 1 of Ezra, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Can you see the sovereignty of God in history? In order to fulfill what Jeremiah says, God touches the king of Persia, whose kingdom will be the biggest kingdom the East has ever known. There is nothing, literally nothing, to this time that will match the size of Persia. You measure that thing in the times of the book of Esther, and you go from the westernmost to the easternmost, 2,400 miles, covers Pakistan, comes down into North Africa. You go from north to south. You got about 1,400 miles. An enormous kingdom, the biggest yet to come. At any rate, in verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among your people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, and so forth. And so, what Jeremiah said was going to happen after 70 years, happened. And thus you have, in the period of Babylon, a tremendously important thing. The other thing, and we'll not turn to it again in the interest of time and trying to do survey this hour, is Daniel's vision, which will be Daniel chapter 2, where he sees this image, and it begins with the head of gold, and he says to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, you are the head of gold, and he looks clear down through from the times of Babylon through history. Next kingdom, Persia. 539-330 BC. Now here's what happens, and if you keep your eye on this little chart right here, nation taken captive, 586, in captivity 70 years, the king says you can return, and guess what? Some did, some didn't. And so, in this particular period, under the kingdom of Persia, the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, says how God cared for those who went back. How God cared for the returnees. And here, and we'll make this focal point because it's where we're coming now, the book of Esther is how God cared for non-returnees. And we'll block that off because that's where, in the next hour, our focal point will be, and we will turn to what I would freely call the most secular chapter of all of God's Word, and yet a chapter which is filled with the concept of God's sovereign control. God is sovereign over the palace, over the party. You women are going to love Vashti. Vashti, here's a man who, and it's so ironical, he ran the whole world. Nobody ever said no to Xerxes. Except one stupid woman. And you'll love her. She said no to the king. And you have one of the most beautiful illustrations I know anywhere in the scripture of how little human power really is. He could control everybody. One of the features of Esther, we may trace it out, is everybody just kowtows to the king. If it pleased the king. If it pleased the king. You can say that over and over again. Everybody says, now I want to make a suggestion. If it pleased the king. And they all kiss his feet. And Vashti says no. Into a fury of rage, we'll find out that lack of self-control was one of the features of Xerxes. He built a bridge once, had a bridge built for military purposes. A storm came along, and the bridge was wiped out, and he took his belt, and he went down to the sea, and he strapped it and beat it and strapped it and beat it and beat it to see this great world monarch beating the water. And that was characteristic of him, of the particular man. Very impulsive, and we'll find in chapter 1, when she said no, he says, you're divorced, and out she goes. And all of that looks so secular, so weak, so human, but behind all of it will be very obvious the sovereignty of God. Let's complete out our nations. This is where we're going to stop as far as the study is concerned. But Babylon, Persia, fifth, Greece, 323 with Alexander into the first century. 323, a little interesting historical note. At the palace of Susa, Alexander the Great arrived there, and he had 10,000 Greek soldiers. And he thought they all needed to get married. And so he arrived in Susa, and he said, hey, what a neat place to get married. So they rounded up 10,000 Persian girls, and they were all married at Susa. And you look at some of the craziness. You say, God is in that? Yes, he is, very much so. Key contribution of that nation to the spread of the Word of God was language. Sixth nation behind Scripture, Rome. And again, it's first century. And we usually run that up to about 565 A.D., well past the end of the New Testament. Contribution made by Rome was fantastic. Roads. We've recently studied the book of Acts, and we've noted the fact that, and while most people realize that Rome built a lot of roads, probably don't realize that Rome made 50,000 miles of good, solid, interstate military roads, like I-35 out here. And that was connected by 200,000 miles of other roads, and Paul is going to be strategic, and it'll trace that right out in the spread of the gospel to the universe. All right, we'll begin next hour, Esther chapter 1, and see how this fits into the period of God's working with these people. Father, we're thankful for your word in Christ's name. Amen.